Today is February 24, 2012. The title of our study is one that may grip you. As it's unfolded to you, please realize that we have a burden unlike never before to take God's gospel and to prepare the world to receive it. That means that there's some people out there that are going to feel good about receiving God's grace. There are others out there that are huddled in shame and embarrassment, and they need to realize that God has a place for them and has prepared a place for them and has a special calling for them in spite of their position of supposed isolation and degradation. Our title today is Lesbian. Let me refer you to Luke chapter 11, verse 42. But woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Let us not glibly pass over that text. Let us garner the full meaning. The Pharisees were the most astute scholars in Bible history. Therefore, they symbolize those of the highest standing. The Lord said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, for people to enter, they have to be alive. That's therefore a standard for the judgment of the living. We have to do better than the best teachers. And to do better, we have to show judgment, mercy, and the love of God. The Pharisees don't show the love of God. Pharisees show how grandiose their displays of piety are. But they have no burden to pick up those who are isolated and scorned. In fact, they are often the source of isolation, ridicule, and scorn. And therefore, if there's anybody in that Laodicean house before it's leveled that needs to hear about Father's love, we've got a commission not to be coy, not to be ashamed, not to cower from the pressures that we face, but to stand up and declare our light from the rooftop and proclaim the righteousness of Christ. That means that the things that he condemns, we ought to condemn. And the things that he does not condemn, regardless what all others around us think and say, we cannot lend any credence to their condemnation. For if it causes people to cower and bow away from God's love, that we failed in our mission. Lord didn't call you his disciples so that you could just fit in and have a reclining chair on the clouds as you hover above the earth. The Lord called you, and your commission is to show judgment, mercy, and the love of God. The first point of caution needs to be made, and you need to take great care to not assume that the terminology that you use is Bible-based terminology. To give you an illustration, the Lord in John 5, chapter 39 says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. People often quote that, not realizing that the Lord is referring to Old Testament scripture, the only scripture that was on record when he made that statement. That doesn't disqualify his testimony. His testimony is exalted, and his testimony points us back to the Old Testament scriptures and validates them by that very text and by other texts. It does not undermine the work of the apostles and the texts that they delivered to us. Those were scriptures that were inspired by the Holy Spirit to grow the church until the day of perfection. Consequently, our doctrine has to be validated by the Old Testament. In our everlasting life, that means passage into the kingdom, has to be validated by the testimony of Jesus. And by virtue of the fact that Paul clearly states on several occasions the doctrine that which we refer to as righteousness by nullification, we need to understand that the scriptures contained in his work were appropriate until they outlived their usefulness. This is why he says, and I often quote, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." The day is going to come when the principles that were taught by the apostles are going to be left behind. Doesn't mean that they weren't righteous. But my point in referencing that is to show you that because you call something scripture based upon John 5, doesn't mean that that's what the Lord is referring to as scripture. Another example, our national symbol is the bald eagle. Thus, when the Bible refers to eagle, that's the image that we get. But that's not what the Lord is referring to. The Lord is referring to scavenger birds that hover above. In fact, Benjamin Franklin was one of the founding fathers that objected to the use of the eagle because it was a scavenger. He belongs to that same family. But we glorify it, and then we read the scriptures, we get automatic images of something that has been placed in our minds as good or bad, and we refuse to be thoughtful. But this is the day where we just can't drink down scripture. This is the day of strong meat. We have to masticate. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. Thus the term lesbian you're not going to find in the scriptures. Well, that's a hard word to say in Bible study. You're not going to find that in scripture. Therefore, my study is making reference to female-on-female sexual expression. And I want to make you understand that I recognize my calling and my duty, and I take it very seriously. I have no compunction. I don't think I know of anybody that practices female-on-female sexual expression. I don't have a burden to legitimize that other than the burden to communicate Father's love and to broadcast on the housetop his light. There are issues that I have been wrestling with, but our work is going to be slowed if we're hesitant with God's word. In keeping with this, I like what we find in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." If you haven't come to Christ, it could be for what Paul expressed, that you have not left the principles of the doctrine of Christ. But more than likely, you haven't learned of the Father. The Lord promises they shall all be, in the last day, taught of God. Well, automatically we need to know that there are going to be some issues, some inhibitions, some hang-ups that we have that have to be clarified, because our mission is to be teachers of God. And since this is not raised up until the last day, then it's evident that these issues were never described before, never discussed, many of them. How many times have you gone to church? It's too bad when ministers, the Bible refers to them as thieves and robbers, because they don't feed the flock, they feed themselves. Their effort and their orientation is not to be too unpopular, not to step out of the mainstream. I know there was a time when the church in America used to teach there were two heavens. One for black folks and one for white folks, what they used to teach. And some of them didn't believe that there would be any black people in heaven. Don't disparage against that. They're nothing more than Pharisees. They don't understand the love of God. They think that God is a figment of their own imagination, and the things that they recoil against, that he recoils against. And the things that they admire, he admires. We have a difficult task here, don't we? But our burden is that we must deny our own judgments and proclaim his. This is just what the Lord did. And this is why the message that closes the work is the message of Christ, our righteousness. I'm referring to John chapter 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Christ sacrifices his own personal judgments in favor of the Father's judgments, which means that if the Father doesn't condemn it, neither did Christ. If the Father wants to save it, so does Christ. And this is the goal and the passion of the mustard seed as well. In fact, oftentimes the Lord says that the Father sent him. He didn't come of his own. Which means that he wasn't really enthusiastic of coming down here. You see a glimmer of that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 17, when he says, O you faithless generation, how long will I suffer among you? This is the sacrifice that God's people make. They superimpose the Father's will on their own, and that becomes their drive and their motivation. Thus did he say in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, And he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. He said that Satan was an offense unto him. We already knew that, but have we studied some of the reasons why? That's why when he spoke through Peter, making Peter say that he will never go to Calvary, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's what Satan does. He savors those things. If in your heart you savor things that are of men, when you don't have a Bible foundation to appreciate or depreciate them, then you're operating by Satan's modus operandi. Thou savorest the things of men, and not the things that be of God. Verse 24 is the text I want you to see. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. Now when we see that in the context of the previous verse, we can have great appreciation. It's a cross and a burden to shoulder when you have to proclaim doctrines that are unsavory to men. The Bible speaks against what we refer to as sodomy. And that's one of those terms that we need to use carefully. Because when you read the story of Sodom, it decried male-on-male sexual practices. The Lord affirmed that by Father's testimony by telling us to remember Lot's wife. She looked with liberalism, with favor, to men who conducted themselves thus. She was told not to look back, but longing for her old home, she faltered and she was immediately destroyed. She was turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Salt represents savor. She savored the things of men. But we ought not to bundle male-on-male sexuality and correspond that to be the same as female-on-female sexuality. The mustard seed is not forwarding a purpose of legitimizing what we refer to as lesbianism. The mustard seed advent is telling people that have felt condemned by that practice and felt coy to come to the Lord that they can venture to his mustard seed kingdom as well. That's our purpose. And when you think about it, if there's anybody out there that's bashful about the Lord, and is bashful because they're dominated by the savory thoughts of men, and therefore their appreciation for the Father is perverted and skewed, we need to extend a helping hand regardless of the cross and the burden that's placed on our shoulders in so doing. If you're going to come after the Lord, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to deny this proclivity that you have to be popular, to be accepted. You got to take up your cross, and you got to follow him. This is why we have to be fearless in our commission. In fact, as prior studies have shown, this mustard seed message is the third angel's message in verity. Remember the first angel's message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. That means that in contradistinction, you cannot fear the impulses of human beings. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, we're warned of this. The Lord said, don't fear he that can kill the body, but fear him, referring to the Father, who can cast both body and soul in hell. Therefore, you're going to run across Peters that are going to echo the message of Satan out of ignorance and are going to deny the Lord's commission and his mission because it was going to make him look bad. You ought not to savor the things of men. Looking bad, you're not going to look any badder than you can if you don't pass in this message. One other reason why we need to expand upon this message is we need to understand that it is an offense to God to confess sins that he has not defined as such. It's an offense because you're in violation of the first angel's message. Somebody told you that it's wrong to step on the crack because you're going to break your mother's back. And if you bow down and ask Father to forgive you for that, that's an offense to him because you hold somebody else's judgment to be superior to his. And you allow somebody else's definition of righteousness to be superimposed upon his. We're told in Matthew chapter 7 that our duty, reverting back to the theme of the Pharisees, our duty is to judge not that you be not judged. In fact, we'll get to that as we advance in the study. Let us make it our burden to choose the good and refuse the evil. Let us make it our commission, our reconsecration, to abandon the principles of righteousness that have brought us to this height so that we can exchange those principles for the kingdom and we can win eternal life. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that the Bible advocates female-on-female sexuality. The impression that you need to get is that the Bible does not condemn it by the law. And who are we to deny an opportunity for salvation to somebody that may be caught up in that proclivity simply because we are salted with the savor of men? I know the Bible refers to, in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaking, Paul says, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, without understanding covenant breakers, without natural affection. Truth be told, Paul is speaking on, as we mentioned earlier, the sexual abuses of male-on-male sexual expression. He was condemning that, and that, as mentioned, had been resoundingly condemned throughout the Bible. But we have a burden as well to remember, because in that text Paul lists a whole array of sins. And we do well to remember what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 11, all manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men. There is not a sinner out there, apart from those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that cannot garner membership in the kingdom. But the point for my reference to Romans chapter 1, verse 31, says, without natural affection. And people want to use that to expand and to recriminate, not just against men having relationships on a sexual nature with other men, but women with women. It doesn't say that women with women, I know no scripture that says that ought to be applauded, but it cannot be condemned by this text. First, because we are preparing the saints today to transition to the kingdom. And it's our mission to teach them to gain victory over their sin. But the description of natural affection is just that, It's a description of the climate that we live in today. It's not an evaluation. There's a whole lot of things that I consider unnatural affection. Earlier this week, there's somebody whose dog died, and they committed suicide. I think that's unnatural affection. In fact, I think that people who like eggplant and okra, I think that's unnatural affection. But I'm not willing to include that as part of the gospel. Another reference. We need to carefully affix our counsel on human sexuality. Why? Why we got to talk about this? Because you're approaching the day when you're going to give counsel to the world. There are going to be people coming into the kingdom that are going to want you to justify or to identify to them righteousness. Micah 4 speaks to that. They're going to ascend up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he's going to teach them the law. That means the nations don't understand legality. And by the time we're done, we're going to have a clear understanding. Some people will quote Genesis chapter 3, 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This takes us to a part of our burden, because we see that a woman's desire to be to her husband was a curse that was placed upon her. Curses are not standards of law. They're standards imposed upon people who have broken the law. Therefore, we ought not to demand that women subordinate themselves to their husbands because they were cursed. We have to demand they subordinate themselves to their husbands because they love their husbands. And let's face it, men were cursed as well, right? They were told by the sweat of their brow shall they work. And I guarantee you, men all over the world are doing everything they can to escape that curse. That's why when the Powerball number gets up in the 300 millions, they're all in line to buy a ticket. They want to escape the curse. Women, their curse was different than the man's curse. But it says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Vidette and I have some experience with that, I know. The Lord promised to greatly multiply her sorrow. When you feel sorry because things are not going right in the home and with the children, then you could reflect back to the curse 6,000 years ago and then find relief that the Lord has brought remedy for that curse. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. How did the Lord fix it so the woman's desire should be to her husband? She's almost completely and totally dependent upon him. And therefore, she has to become continuously under the yoke of his passions. There are women that are in marriages out there that have to do things all so often that they don't want to do, but because their desires to their husband, they feel oppressed by that burden and that yoke. And there's some women out there that see that and say, I'm not going to go through that. And that want to garner an escape. That escape is different if they fall into female and female sexuality. It's a different escape, but it's an escape nonetheless. And it's no correlation to what we refer to as the sins and the abuses of Sodom. Men were not cursed so that their desires would be into their fellow men. Therefore, that ought not to be their expressions. Let me read you a reference taken from E.G. White, Review and Herald, February 28, 1899. We are living in perilous times. In the fear of God, I would say that the true exposition of the Scriptures is necessary for the correct moral development of our characters. What would she say? I will say that the true exposition of the Scriptures is necessary for the correct moral development of our character. When mind and heart are worked by the Spirit, when self is dead, the truth is capable of constant expansion and new development. When the truth molds our characters, it will be seen to be truth indeed. Some people will say, well, Sister White or Brother Hotz have heard you giving the study. They would turn in their graves, and they probably would. That's why the Lord put them in their grave. This burden is not a burden that has been placed upon anybody else's shoulders but the one with the straight testimony. The one who seeks to free humanity from the vestiges of human affliction and to set them aright in the Lord's kingdom. That's why in Matthew chapter 7, we're told, "Judge not that ye be not judged." How many have actually ever heeded that? It seems like we as Christians, for the last 2,000 years, let's face it, we've judged. We said, that's right, that's wrong. The Lord says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. The beam, Paul told us, is our misunderstanding of Christ. Because we are told in John 1 that he's the light of the world. Therefore, our inability to discern his identity has clogged and clouded our vision. And once we remove that, then we are in a position to be teachers who have exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is one of the reasons why the mustard seed has given a lot of study and a lot of attention to sex. Because it's something, believe it or disbelieve it, that we're all consumed with from the moment we leave the womb, believe it or not, all the way till the grave. Yet, it engulfs very little of our Bible study. If everybody were guilty of constantly shoplifting, then I'd give more attention to the abuses of shoplifting. We know that we're all consumed with sex. It's the way that we were created. Consequently, the first thing that we need to understand, if we're going to take our ministry to the world, is how to properly define righteous sexuality. You think because you come to church and you're all dressed up and you're looking prim and proper that you don't need to come to grips with the fact that you are a sexual being with sexual impulses. And therefore, a facade exists. And you become more and more pharisaical so that you're willing to pick up stones to cast at others who are exposed merely because you yourself have never been exposed. But I want you to understand that light now from the scriptures and from biologists are unfolding just how dominant our sexuality is. And when I say sexuality, let's be blunt and let's be straightforward. What people are looking for in a sexual experience is what we refer to as orgasm. That explosive point in the experience that brings to them gratification. That's what they're looking for. You realize that scientists have studied that when that event occurs, almost 100% of your brain is devoted to that experience and is affected thereby. They've actually put people under MRIs, believe it or not. You all not watch enough television. Actually put people under MRIs, and they've shown that. The reason why that's important is because you know that it was an intentional design by the Lord, and it was intended to be all-consuming. Before you were created, the Lord designed your joy. I know we like to think of joy as just something spiritual. Oh, that was a good Bible study, brother. That's what we like to think of joy. But as we turn to John chapter 16, we'll find out a little bit about joy. Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." When your sorrow is turned into joy, and your most sought after experience in joy is sexual satisfaction, then how could you exclude that as being part of the component of your joy? Yet we have. We've taught all these years that we're going to go to heaven and we're not going to have sex anymore. That all that fancy brain work that the Lord did is going to be nullified. We're going to be walking around brain dead. You see? That's what we thought. Because we didn't know the Father. And we didn't understand His love. And we didn't discern His desire to bring to us joy. Proof of this is it says, the opposite of joy, He points to physical experience. A woman, it says, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow. What is it about her travail that causes sorrow? Physical pain, right? That's why she has sorrow. She doesn't have sorrow because she hasn't heard a good Bible study. She don't have sorrow even because she doesn't have money in the bank. She doesn't have sorrow because her house is in disrepair. All these things are aspects of sorrow. Her sorrow is directly related to a physical experience. She's in travail. But as soon as she's delivered a child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. She forgets her anguish. The Lord makes contradistinction of your joy by her pain and her anguish in saying that your joy is going to be the opposite of that. Therefore, as we reflect back on what we read in Hebrews chapter 5, whereby we were told, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, but strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Yesterday, the milk fed children, those who have had the beam in their eyes, those who were ignorant to the identity of Christ, could not define for you what was good and what was evil. Only thing they could do was give you the savor of men. Only thing they could do was to unfold to you the excesses of Satan's kingdom, where he glories in bringing pleasure by fitting yourself into human society. But the disciples, those who advance in strong meat, they're the ones that are going to be able to discern what's good and what's evil. And this is why we're having this study today. We can have help in that if we would simply heed the counsel given in Isaiah chapter 51. Beginning in verse 1, by Christ speaking. He says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. He makes a call to mustard seed Adventists. People that are following after righteousness. He says, hearken unto me, because they're following after Christ our righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father. To who? And unto Sarah that bare you. This speaks of the day of judgment. This speaks of the day when righteousness is going to explode on the planet. This speaks of the day when the disciples are going to be empowered, but before they do so, they're given a commission. We know the commission is valid because it's reaffirmed in the testimony of Jesus. He says, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Look unto Abraham and Sarah. Lessons. But how are you going to look unto Abraham and Sarah? You got them on a CD tape? They show up on the television? Only way you can look unto Abraham and to Sarah is that you use your skill and strong meat and read in between the lines. That's how you look. Else he said, read about Abraham and Sarah. No, he wants a master with eagle-eye vision to spot what's really going on back there. I think that we ought to heed that in terms of Genesis chapter 18. This is only a commission given to those that follow after righteousness. Therefore, I'm assuming that everybody that's listening has their eyes set in Genesis chapter 18. We're going to do a little bit of reading here. Verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, this is Abram, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, three men with the Lord. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. This is Abraham, this is a man of almost 90 years old. And he got up and ran, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. Automatically, we can see from this, very important lesson you perhaps never focused on, never missed. Maybe you have. Abraham depended upon Sarah to prepare his state dinners. President Barack Obama doesn't have Michelle prepare state dinners. Abraham was a man that had 318 soldiers that went to war when Lot was kidnapped. Abraham would be considered a powerful corporation with many servants. Yet Sarah prepared the state dinner. But Abraham distributed his work assignments amongst his servants as well. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. What's remarkable about that? Can anybody help me to see something that I can look at that's remarkable? I want to know, where was Hagar? What did she do? What was her connection to Sarah? Now, she had passed her childbearing years. Sarah was menopausal. Yet for all these years, she had Hagar, her handmaid. You would think that if Hagar was her handmaid, that she would be the one that would receive the assignment to prepare the state dinner. Oh, well, this was a special state dinner. This was Christ who visited them. Yeah, that's true. But you can't give that assignment to a woman who spent 90 years pampered. You only see this if you look beneath the surface. Abraham selected the calf. He gave it to a young man, didn't even identify his name. He had a lot of young men around. And the young man did all the work required to prepare the calf. And the Lord was agreeable to that because he sat and ate. Sarah's handmaid had to have been for other purposes. We don't know. I'm not here to suggest to you anything inappropriate because I realize that I have to give an account when I meet Sarah. In the kingdom, I have to be spot on as far as my teachings are concerned. But I want you to look more carefully into this connection. Let's read a little bit more about Sarah and Hagar. I don't know. Am I the only one that thinks of these things? How many times have you all read this story? I'm sure you've come up with some questions. Let's read Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 through 9. And now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. That's interesting in itself. Because when Abraham married Sarai, way years back, the Bible describes Sarai with just one simple description. It says, now Sarai was barren. That's not the way the Bible described her daughter-in-law, Rebecca. It says Rebecca was beautiful. It says Sarah was beautiful as well. Well-favored, it says. You're going to see a little bit more of that as you study. It says Rebecca was well-favored. She was a virgin, and she knew not a man. Sarai was so beautiful. Beautiful women can get away with a lot. Sarai was so beautiful that Abraham had to keep her out in the countryside. Every time he traveled, men plotted to abduct her. And Abraham was fearful of his life. One time he went to Egypt, and he told Sarai to feign like she was his sister so that they wouldn't kill him. And lo and behold, Pharaoh, it says, took Sarah. That means he abducted her. Thank God we live in a peaceable society. Back in that day, women, the reason why they had to cover their faces is because men were so aggressively violent. They couldn't be trusted. We don't live in a society like that. We have a lot of rules that govern our behavior. And people suffer a serious penalty even look at women the wrong way today. But back then, you know, Sarai had to be beautiful, because if all she could do was cover her face, then Abraham would not have told her, profane like you're my sister, just cover your face. But you know that women's beauty can be so multidimensional that even though the face covered, the clothes that drape upon their body reveal the beautiful dimensions of their figure. Sarai would have had to walk around in an inflated tent to conceal all of her beauty. And that would have automatically called attention. In fact, it happened 10 years later when Sarai said that she's old. She laughed because she was told she was having a baby. Abraham took her on a journey, and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, likewise kidnapped her. You know what happened? The Lord appeared to him in a dream and says, "You're a dead man." "But Lord, she told me she was his sister." The Lord said, "Well, return her, go back to Abraham, and he'll pray for you." He's a prophet, which gives you some symbols to the meaning of studies past in Luke 16, where we find the beggar praying to Father Abraham. The king of Gerar, to save his life, had to petition Abraham to plead on his behalf to God. But that's getting a little far afield. It says in this episode where we're looking at Sarah and Hagar, "And Sarah said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah." There's some strange connection that we don't understand, where women thought that if they had a maid, that if they gave them to the husband, that that would win children for them. Not the first time we've seen this happen in Scripture. "And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai," I find this fascinating, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand." Not my maid, not my servant. She's yours. She's in your hand. "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." The Lord says that he's going to honor Abraham because he commands his house after himself. And his commission to Sarah was that whatever she wanted to do with Hagar, she could do. Now that has no, in itself, no sexual implication. We understand. But it's far-reaching in our understanding of Hagar and Sarah's relationship. "And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." Sarah became a real you-know-what. So much so that Hagar fled. Now she's pregnant. Sarah didn't cut her any slack. She dealt harshly with a pregnant woman. People get thrown in jail for that today. And she did it with Abraham's authorization. But what's stranger, she did it with the Lord's authorization. "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress. Submit thyself under her hands." What that goes to show you is that both Abraham and the Lord saw Hagar as being one that was under the full jurisdiction of Sarah. If Sarah can hate her and cast her out into the woods, then why could not Sarah love her into her own embrace? She was her handmaid. If that doesn't impress you, Abraham gave Sarah full authority over Hagar, even after it says Abraham took her to wife. We know that Hagar could not have been that unattractive, because then what would Abraham say? No, find me somebody else. Right? Abraham understood this connection between her handmaid and Sarah. That's something that they'll have to explain to us. Maybe as we peer deeper into the experience, we'll understand. The Lord sent Hagar back to Sarah, even though Sarah was being very, very mean. And Sarah didn't have to repent or confess of her excesses or her abuses. The handmaid was compelled to abide under her mistress's abuses. But what I find remarkable, again, I'm not trying to make subtle implications. I don't know if there was a sexual connection between Sarah or Hagar or not. But what I do know with full certainty is that Sarah had complete and absolute power over Hagar's sexuality. You can't just give somebody your husband. How are you going to do that? You try. Next time you're in the supermarket and you see a beautiful woman, here, I want you to be with my husband. It doesn't work that way. Who do you think you are? You've got no power over me. I'm not Hagar and you're not Sarah. Not only that, Hagar, assuming that she was attractive as well, you're looking at a 90-year-old man. It takes a lot of beauty to get him interested. You know? We find out later on in the testimony that Sarah laughed because Abraham was old too. And his power was waning. But yet, why wasn't Hagar married? Only one reason why Hagar couldn't be married, she didn't have Sarah's permission. Hagar married when Sarah said she should marry, to whom Sarah said she should marry, and she did so with the Lord's authority. If it was wrong for Hagar to have sex with Abraham, the Lord would have rebuked Abraham. And if it was wrong for Sarah to control Hagar's sexuality, the Lord would rebuke Sarah. And if Hagar wasn't happy in that relationship, then she would have left a long time ago without Sarah having to afflict her. Evidently, before that, they had a cozy relationship. You ever think about it? You ever wonder, how did Hagar, come on now, you ever wonder, how was it that Hagar relieved her sexual tension? How did she experience that explosive joy? If Sarah could have it, then why couldn't Hagar? If God created this within all of us, then why would he restrict Hagar? Or did he restrict her? You just can't assume that female on female sexual relief is outlawed by the Bible without divine evidence and without a legal standard. Therefore, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18. That's a good place to go when you're searching for legal standard. To preclude reading everything, I have it in my notes here. But roughly, it's Leviticus 18 verses 22 through 24. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. This we have to try to work into our study today as well. Because to understand this, we have to know how men express themselves sexually with women. Then we can realize that those expressions of ardor and love, you cannot heap upon a man. That's what that means. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Okay, a man's not allowed to have sex with another man or with a beast. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. Why? For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. It does not prohibit a woman lying with another woman. It tells a man not to lie with the same sex or with a beast. Then it tells a woman not to lie with a beast. These are the things that the nations that occupied Canaan did, and the Lord abhorred them, cast them out. You mean to tell me that the nations did not have female-on-female sexual expression? You mean that's just an invention of the 20th century? Or was the Lord remiss in his legal expression, requiring human beings to put their soul to make his word savory? I've heard of a lot of females having sex with a lot of, that you turn the television on and you hear a lot of that type of expression. But be quite frank and honest with you, maybe I'm naive, I've never heard of females having sex with animals. If you've heard of it, I don't want to hear about it. You would think that if the Lord would recriminate against the one, he would recriminate against the other, unless he did not find the other to be an offense. Why wouldn't the Lord find it an offense? That's a good question. We need to explore that. But before we do that, let's make sure that we understand this text here. And let's also envision the stress that Moses was under just by talking about these things. Ooh, Moses, what's wrong with you? Why are you talking about something like that? Where have you been in Midian? What do they do up there? I had never heard of anything so gross. Moses had to talk about it. He had to prepare the people because the Lord knew what people do in privacy. And he had to set standards. Therefore, you can rest assured that the standards that Moses gave, not only did he not give them comfortably, but you can rest assured that he gave them because they were necessary. Moses had to get crude. And antitypical Moses has to do it as well. Now, I want you to understand the subject matter we're talking about. Jesus doesn't talk about. He's never married. Christ has to dilly-dally around it. V.G. Hawker and E.G. White didn't talk about it. But I have to talk about it. This is the reason why this work is a light unto the world. You have to tell people when they're wrong and they're doing evil, and you have to tell people when they're doing things that the Bible does not adjudge as being evil. You don't want anyone to shy away from Father. It's not your kingdom, it's His. This is why the Lord said, they that worship the Father, worship Him in spirit and in truth. The day is going to come in the last day when we're all going to worship and learn of the Father. And therefore, you see the work that the Lord has carved out for us. Do you wonder why things are going slow? We need to get to work. We need to do our due diligence. Moses could have said, Lord, come on. I don't want to talk about this type of stuff here. These people don't want to hear about that. Can't we just play it by ear? And we catch them doing something. If you did that, then the people would not have reasonable justification to be condemned. The Lord had the responsibility to spell it out. What does it mean? Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. What it means is those things that you do with your wife, you can't do with your male friends. That's what it means, something simple like that. But what are those things? Well, doesn't Moses explain it in here? Is there a chapter that we're missing, a book that we're missing? One that, you know, is rated X so that not everybody can open it up? What are some of the things that men do with their women that is prohibitive of them doing with other men? I'll tell you how coy the Lord is and Father is, how careful He was to say these things with the full reality that His servant would arise and be explicit and bring forth the straight testimony. He tells you in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's repeated from Matthew 19. It's repeated in Genesis. In fact, the Lord criticized the Pharisees for not remembering that statement that was given to them and recorded in Genesis. It does not say that the woman has to leave her mother and father. It says the man has to leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. And when he does so, the two become one flesh. Then he says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Whatever you do, nobody can judge you because you're doing it to your own flesh. The precaution is that you can't do it with a man. And when you see the expression cleave, it has direct physical connotation. Men do a lot of things that the Bible authorizes so as to bring harmony in the home and to please their wives. And it's men who do not do these things that women fail to find joy in. And as a result, because of their limited sexual expression, women don't have that explosive experience that they're looking for. Therefore, if you want to kiss your wife on the lips, that's fine. A man can kiss his wife on the neck. A man is allowed to use his mouth to orally stimulate his wife. And therefore, by that we know he can't do the same for another man. It's an abomination. Let me give you an illustration of the man after God's own heart. You'll find this reference in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16, 20 through 23. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And Michal said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. She denounced David because he exposed himself. You would think that the Lord would echo that denunciation, right? And David said unto Michal, I will yet be more vile than thus. Okay, Michal, I know what you're talking about. I know you're offended because I exposed myself in my dance. My leaping was a little bit too enthusiastic, but it's going to get worse. I'll be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be head in honor. Therefore Michal had no children unto the day of her death. What was David revealing about his baseness? He said that you think that's bad, I'm going to be baser than that. But the maids that you're offended by, they will have me in honor. Isn't what he said? And the maid servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be head in honor. But he's going to be base in his own sight. That means his eyes are going to be in a low position that the world would consider by their own soul as being base. How else could he be base in his own sight? This again shows the disparity between common judgment and the Lord's judgment. The Lord condemns those things that the Father identifies as offensive, and humans condemn those things that we find offensive. But you cannot comply with the recrimination against sodomy unless you understand the things that men do, because that is the standard by which you are told you can't do to other men. I know some people are thinking, what is his problem? Oral sex. That's nasty. How in the world is the servant of God going to come before the people and give acknowledgement that a man is allowed to perform thus on his wife? You better get used to it. Because when Israel comes in, you're going to teach them the law. This is not going to take place in heaven. These are people with human sexuality. But you're thinking, well, that's nasty. How could you put your mouth and your tongue in places like that? I got news for you. What you think to be objectionable and nasty, some women, perhaps your very own wives, have fantasies thereto pertaining, which results by your refusal and their frustration. But beyond that, let's look at another text, Isaiah chapter 49. Let's read verse 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. He's got a standard he's going to set up to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and the kings shall be as thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their faces toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. If the kings of the earth can lick the dust off your feet, and the Lord doesn't consider that nasty, then you need to take stock in the things that you vest righteousness in and that you declare to be evil, because there is no logic thereto pertaining to show why a woman cannot embrace another woman, or a man cannot embrace his wife. If these kings could bow down and lick the dust off of the Lord's victorious people off of their feet, then certainly you can lick the dust off your wife's feet, right? Or what other part of her body you deem to be desirous, or she deems to be desirous. We ask the question, what would compel women to want to have sexual relations with other women, and that would win God's tacit approval, not his blatant and open approval? This is not something that he wants to promote, but it is something that he licenses and authorizes. What is it in logic that would allow us to teach and add this to the gospel? First of all, you need to understand that if a woman is presented in marriage and she's not a virgin, then that's a penalty worthy of death. Now, lest that shock you, we could discuss, we're not going to, all the penalties that are heaped upon men and not upon women that yield their death. Therefore, families had to be careful to manage the sexual pressures that were exploding in their young daughters. You don't think it's possible? You don't think it's real? Why do you think all these sexual predators are on the internet talking to 12, 13, 14-year-old girls, exploiting their heightened sexuality? Deuteronomy chapter 10 tells us that your requirement is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and your soul, and to obey his commandments and his statutes, which were given to you for your own good. There's a lot of risk and hazard in females receiving a husband. That could be the basis of great fear. Let's go back and be basic about it, back to the Garden of Eden. We've talked about it before, but when the Lord introduced Eve to Adam, we automatically assumed that she felt comfortable to automatically receive him, but we know that couldn't be the case. We know that because when she fell, both her and Adam hid in the bushes from Christ because they were naked. Therefore, their concept of righteousness was in disalignment with the Lord's, because they failed to realize that he created them in their nakedness. The reason why he was coy and called out, because he was being protective of their bashfulness. For a man to embrace a woman, and that was Adam's commission, his first commandment was not to keep the Sabbath. His first commandment was not to not kill, not to not covet. His first commandment given to him was to multiply and replenish the earth. You can't do that without having sex. And you cannot have sex unless the woman is prepared to receive you, unless she pre-moistens. Eve, like a lot of women, may have been very uncomfortable when she saw Adam in his nakedness. And he was admiring her beautiful body. And then she looked at him and said, "What's that? What are you going to do with that?" "Well, that has to go up inside. You're going to put that up inside of me?" "I don't think so." Anybody that has a wife knows that there are times when she has to be encouraged. Your moods are not always corresponding. It's quite conceivable that women have greater reason to fear, of course, than do men. You could lose your life by having sex if you're a woman. You could suffer under the burden of childbirth. You could garner diseases. You could fall into the embrace of a drunken, abusive husband. This is why it seems that all the laws of marriage are protective of the woman. In fact, in the testimony of Jesus, the commission is that a man cannot put away his wife save for the cause of adultery. And if a woman put away her husband, she just simply could not remarry. She was allowed to put her husband away, but she couldn't remarry. It's evident that it's taken us 6,000 years to learn the wonders and the acceptance and the beauty of the human sexual experience. We had no way of even understanding sexuality 1,000 years ago the way that we do now. Why should women suffer the penalty of 6,000 years of male incapability to satisfy? The female body is designed very differently. This used to always cause me to wonder. Because her sexual organ of stimulation, referred to as her clitoris, is external. Yet, when through sex, the man penetrates and goes within her. And oftentimes, she does not find sexual relief in that experience. And like I say, it could be a fearful experience for her. Therefore, the Lord's laws are more tender and more protective of her, allowing for her to comply with his statutes in accordance to her concept of what's for her own good. And if she became sexually active, that was condemned. If she played the whore, which meant she had sex with other men who were not her husband, then that was grounds for death. Consequently, women had to have great protection and great guard in the event that they themselves wanted to express themselves but did not want to do so illegally. Sarah had a handmaid, Rebecca had a handmaid, and Rachel and Leah, Jacob's two wives, both of them had handmaids. And they all had sexual authority over their handmaids. But that was never considered to be a slave-servant relationship. There was a connection and a harmony there that has not been opened up to us and that we don't understand. In fact, it was not the occasion whereby the husband would exploit the handmaid. He'd go out and find another wife, but he wouldn't take his wife's handmaid. Jacob only did that, and Abraham only did that at their wife's behest. Genesis continues to unfold that when the Lord sat and ate with Abraham, that Sarah sat at the door, thinking that nobody knew that she was listening and eavesdropping. Therefore, the Lord says, "Where's Sarah?" Do you think that the Lord didn't know where Sarah was? And then the Lord told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a child. And the Bible says she laughed inwardly. How do you laugh inwardly? Well, you laugh inwardly, nobody can hear you, right? Or else it's not inward, it's outward. These are very insightful lessons that we need to examine as we look unto Sarah and Abraham. Because it shows you that even though Abraham doesn't know Sarah's joy, her laughter, the Lord knows. And even though Abraham doesn't know that she's listening and what she's doing in secret, the Lord knows. There are things that your wives harbor in their hearts and do in secret that their husbands are left completely oblivious to. And you learn that lesson from the experience Sarah and Abraham. As we bring the study to a close, we need to understand that not all lessons of the Scriptures are such that are easy for us to sit, to articulate, and to teach. But the most faithful of us will make it our burden to bring freedom and redress to anybody who feels as if they're isolated from the Father. Your commission is to extend to the world is love. And this is why the Comforter was promised. For we're told in John chapter 15, verse 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." the Comforter is going to give you reproofs, and he's going to identify how to choose the good and refuse the evil. It's your burden, it's my burden, to broadcast our light so that all can see, and to trumpet our light and our message, our truth, from the rooftops. No, the Mustard Seed Advent doesn't advocate lesbian marriages. The Bible says that so shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, that institution that the conservatives in our society so zealously desire to preserve is indeed worthy of preservation. And our judgments against those, while we have the beam in our eyes, are rendered inappropriate and invalid, making us incapable of broadcasting the Lord's message. With that, I bring the study to a close.